Well, I guess it probably would have been, maybe I was 12 or 13 years old when my parents taught me, you know, getting to that age where you're a little bit more self-sufficient and independent, becoming a teenager, whatever, where my parents taught me that there's a few things that you should never leave the house with. You should always have on you, right? Just the basic stuff that when you leave the house, make sure you have. So you all know this, your keys. Never leave your house without your keys. Even if you think, oh, I'm not driving and someone will be home when I get back and whatever. You never know. You don't want to get stuck, locked out of your house. Or your car, whatever. So always make sure you know where your keys are, that they're on your person, that you're good with that. Another one is your wallet. Never leave the house without your wallet, unless you're going for lunch and you need an excuse not to pay. But you should always have your wallet on you. You need your health card in case something happens. You need your driver's license. You should probably have some cash on you in case of emergency. Again, even if you don't think you're going to need it, you always have your wallet on you. It's very important. You shouldn't be without it. And then Brock touched on it a little bit last week, but these days, you shouldn't go anywhere without your cell phone. You don't want to be driving in your car and something goes wrong, it breaks down, you're on the side of the road and you have no way of calling for help. Just in case of emergencies, always, always, always have your cell phone on you. And so you learn as you become an adult, there are these important things that you always want on your person that you wouldn't leave the house without. That you would say, I'm not going to go out unless I have these things. You know, these are the things that you check for. Do I have my wallet, my keys, my cell phone? Okay, I'm good. And when you go somewhere, you want to make sure you don't lose them. I don't want to go anywhere without some of these necessities, these things. Last week was supposed to be the end of our series on idols. But if you'll indulge me, we're going to take one more swipe at it, one more kick of the can. Because as we've been going through this, I've realized that we have built into our lives certain things that we will not go out into life without. There are certain things that we hold so dear to us, that we hold on so tightly to, that we think, and even maybe it's way back subconsciously, I don't want to do life without that thing. I don't want to go forward. I can't face a day or I can't accomplish what I need to accomplish without such and such in my life. That this is what drives me. I have this need. I can't go on. I can't go another week without knowing that there's enough safety money in the bank. Or I can't go another week without the assurance that I have the freedom to spend my money on whatever I want. I can't go on unless I have the sexual fulfillment that I think I deserve or I'm in the relationship that I think I need to have. I can't go on unless I'm going to get my way or I have power in a situation. I have authority. Whatever it may be, these are our idols that we've been talking about. I just won't go on without them. This is something that's so important to me in my life that I'm holding on to. We just never, ever want to go anywhere without them. And this morning, my goal this is just show us a way through that we might be able to replace those things with our Savior, with Jesus at the center of our life. Exodus 33, if you want to turn there. In the book of Exodus, there are three chapters that do not belong in Exodus, that flat out probably shouldn't even be in the book. You see, Exodus is this book where God does this most miraculous thing. He takes his people who are enslaved in Egypt and he draws them out. Many of you will remember the story of the plagues that he sends upon the Egyptians and Moses, he commissions to go to Pharaoh and say, you know, tell him that I'm taking my people out, let them go. And Moses goes and finally after the plagues, Pharaoh says, fine, go, and Moses takes the people. He leads them out of bondage, and they're supposed to go towards the promised land that God has promised to them. And Pharaoh chases them, and many of you know the story. The waters come in, and God miraculously saves them. This, in the Old Testament, for the Israelites, is the greatest event in their history. They will continually come back to it and say, remember what God did. In the bad times, they'll say, remember what God did. Remember what God did. Remember when we were in Egypt and he brought us out. Remember the plagues. Remember his mighty arm. Remember his faithfulness. This is huge. There's nothing bigger in the Old Testament for God's people than the Exodus. It will define them and redefine them as their history continues to go forth throughout generations and generations and generations. In Exodus, God, after he calls them out, gives them the law And there are many chapters after those narratives where the people are brought out that God is giving them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them regulations on how to live, all the rest of it. Things are seemingly going well. And what God is doing is taking for himself a people. He's taking himself a people, called them out of bondage, and now he is going to set them aside. They are supposed to be a holy people that will serve him and bless all nations. Things are going well, and they've been given their prescriptions. And all of a sudden, in chapter 32 of Exodus, everything starts to cave in. You see, Moses goes up, and Moses is getting the word of the Lord. He's getting those commands. And as soon as he goes up in chapter 32, all of a sudden the people become impatient. All of a sudden they're looking around for gods that they can depend on, things that they can bow down to and rely on for their lives. And so they take off all their jewelry, their gold, their ornaments, they melt it down, and they build the golden calf. I mean, Moses is up there speaking to the one true God, the God that has just brought them out of bondage. He's taking a little bit too long, and all of a sudden, quickly, impatient, they run after other gods. They build up this other god, and Moses comes down, and he is mad, and God is mad. This is a stiff-necked, rebellious people who already, as soon as they are brought out of that land, are thrust into idolatry. They've cheated on God. They've wandered away. There's this remarkable conversation that happens between Moses and God as Moses, the people's leader, is trying to figure out the way forward. Okay, as people are in idolatry, they've built another god and they've bowed down to it, they've relied on it, and Moses now has to find the way forward. This morning I want us to see the way forward. For many of us, we've been confronted with our idols over the last few weeks. We've been wrestling with them. They become apparent to us. We now can identify them. What is the way forward? I'm going to start in verse 12 of Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name and have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" Isn't that startling? Now you hear those words. First, God says to Moses, "My presence will be with you." Moses stops and he says, "Hold on a second. I need to get this straight. If your presence will not go with me, with us, do not send us up there. Don't send us anywhere." You see what Moses is saying? This is incredible. The people have just sinned. They've just done exactly what they were not supposed to do. Moses is trying to figure out, how do I lead these people, your people, God? And I need to know who I'm going with. And God says, "I will go with you. My presence will be there." And Moses stops him and he says, "If you will not go with us, then don't send us anywhere. I'm not taking one more step, God, unless I know that you're with me. I can't go anywhere or do anything unless your presence is with me." What a powerful statement. What a powerful statement. Deuteronomy 4 verse 7 says, For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? This is amazing, that part of the covenant relationship between God and his people is that God listens. God, his presence, is with his people. And here Moses is saying, that is what I need, and I can't go on without it. The one thing that will drive this forward, that will give us success, that will give us fulfillment, that will ensure victory, oh God, is your presence with us, and I don't want to take one more step unless I know your presence is with us. Are you with us? Confirm it. Tell me that you're with us. You know, this has hit me hard this week because I've just realized how as Christians, you know, we read this statement in Deuteronomy 4, and we are the ones that proclaim to everyone that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, every other religion, yeah, there's moral codes, of course there are. There are ways of trying to connect with God, but we have a relationship with Jesus. And what kills me is, and Brock touched on it last week, we can go to Almighty God and spend time with Him and talk to Him and listen to Him and search His Word for His character and who He is. And we spend on average somewhere around 4 hours a day watching TV and less than a handful of minutes in communion, in prayer, in scripture reading with Almighty God. That His presence is afforded to us. He has made the way through Jesus Christ. We can boldly go to the throne of grace, the maker of heaven and earth, everything, who has power over every situation. Do you understand? That's the relationship we say that we have, and yet we go on and say, I can't go on without enough money, or without this relationship, or without my sexual fulfillment, or whatever it is, and we spend less than 5 minutes a day on average with Almighty God. What if we became a people who said, God, this morning, I commit this day to You. I won't go anywhere today without You. God, confirm before breakfast in me that Your presence is with me. I don't want to go anywhere without You because You drive my life. You give me meaning, purpose. You give me victory. You give me power. You give me everything that I need, and I will not go without Your presence. You know, if we truly believed, I mean deep, deep down, that when we pray to Almighty God who listens to us, the Creator of the universe, the One who has every situation in His hand, if we truly, deep down, believe that, do you think that we could stand to spend only 4, 5, 6 minutes in prayer a day? Or we run to Him and say, God, I need Your presence. I don't want to go anywhere without Your presence. Be with me every step of the way. Lead me and guide me. I want to know You more. I want to experience You more. I want to live out of that center. Be my God and let us be Your people. That's a powerful thing. I heard a conversation that happened between a couple of pastors, one who is here in America, one who's pastored for a number of years in Romania. He pastored during the communist reign in Romania when Christianity was outlawed and Christians were persecuted, and he continues to pastor today now that the environment, political environment there is more democratic and Christians are free. And the pastor from North America, his question was freedom coming to Romania a good thing for Christianity in Romania? And the pastor replied, he said, it's a complicated answer, it's a complicated question, and I have to give you quite a bit of nuance to really go deep, but the simple answer is this, that when we were under communist reign, when it was illegal to share Christ, to follow Christ, to meet together and worship, he said there was only one decision that you had to make each and every day. When you woke up, it was, today am I for Jesus Christ? He said, once you had made that decision in the morning to set out, every other decision was already made. Will you compromise your faith? Will you refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ? Will you do what He's called you to? Will you share your life with people? It was all made if in the morning you woke up and said, today I am for Christ. And he said every time in those difficult years, he would leave the house. He would look his wife in the eye, give her a kiss, and tell her how much he loved her, and he set out on a purposeful day. He said, today, now that we have all these freedoms, I find myself walking out the door and saying, see ya. And the decisions don't seem so clear-cut. And the day gets harder, and the compromises seem small, but then add up. You know, we live in such a blessed time of freedom, a time that the majority of the saints, the church in history, have not enjoyed, a time where we're not persecuted. But sometimes I wonder if our idols become so subtle to us because they're not big statues, because we don't have to stand in front of the gallows or the jail and proclaim Jesus Christ, or else we're imprisoned or we're hanged or we're killed or persecuted, that the opposition becomes so subtle, our lives become compromised. We have lots of time for TV and for Facebook and to store up our money and to build whatever relationship we want. We have no time for Almighty God. And I wonder if in the midst of that, we have lost that dependency of saying, oh God, if your presence isn't with us, we don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to start my day. I don't want to take a step. I don't want to make a decision unless, God, I know that your presence is with me today. I need you. I depend on you. You're my life. You're my center. Be with me today in everything. I wonder how our lives would change. And you know, by the way, this is one of, if not the most important characteristic of a Christian leader. And you say, well, maybe I'm not a Christian leader. All of us are given a sphere of influence in which we are leading and we are following Christ to lead. And some of us, it's our families. You're a mother or father. You're a spouse. You have friends that look up to you. Maybe you teach children here in kids club or Sunday school or whatever it is. Maybe it's as an employee or as an employer, and you've been given a chance to lead somebody, to influence somebody. Do you know what we desperately in the church need? I don't mean in the church walls. I mean in the church body, wherever we go. It is people who their characteristic of their life is that they have a passionate pursuit for God, a passionate and deep love for Him, and a longing for His presence to characterize their life. That's what we need, Westside. We need people, men and women, who are willing to step up and say, oh, together, we need to follow Him. We need His presence. That needs to be the defining characteristic in our life. Do you see what he says? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? What is it that distinguishes you and I? Has anything really changed? What distinguishes us as Christians, as believers, as people who say we have this relationship with God? It's His presence in our life. We will go nowhere except by His leading and in His power. And we've been given the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us. Now, someone in our small group this week put it this way, that prayer has become a luxury for us and not a necessity. That when something goes wrong, or we need something, or we want something, where we finally feel that desperation, then we can throw up this prayer of, oh God, now that I'm in a tough situation, I need your help. You're there, aren't you? You'll listen to me. But in the midst of depending on so many other things in our lives, living our lives for money or sex or power or whatever it is, prayer has become a luxury, something I can do, but not a necessity, something that I have to do, something that I live for, that communion with my Savior, with my God, with the one true living God. You know, as I've read this, and Moses is a leader, I identify with it. This is what I feel. I mean, every Sunday morning, whether it's in the early hours in my home, whether it's walking through the neighborhood here to church, whether it's in my study, before I come up here and open this book, this powerful book, the words that God has given us, I just say, God, don't let me go up there unless your presence is there. Because I could come up with the most eloquent sermon. I could say all of the right words, but have it just those words fall straight to the floor and nothing happen. But my longing is, God, don't let me get up there on that stage with your word unless you're going to come with me. Don't let me speak those words unless, God, they're the words you want me to speak, unless your Spirit will go out and change hearts, because I can't change one heart, neither can you. But what if that was our prayer every day? Oh God, on Monday morning, I can't go to work. I can't be the father or the husband that you're calling me to be. I can't be the friend or the employee. I can't do anything unless your presence is with me. Oh God, be with me. Oh God, empower my life. May your love spring forth, that we would be following Him and not running out and doing our own thing. And then when we get into trouble, throwing up, oh God, where are you? I need your help. friends, if we might refuse to go anywhere with his presence, that his presence might distinguish us. Be relentless in your pursuit of him. Dive into this book. Dive into this book. This morning we're going to look in this book of what God has told us about his character. He has revealed it to us. Do you search this word for who he is? You spend time listening to him, petitioning him, giving your circumstances to him. Is it any wonder that as we spend hours and hours watching TV that our character becomes more like that of sitcom characters instead of our Savior Jesus Christ? Relentlessly pursue him. Moses goes on in verse 17 and he says, and the Lord says to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is amazing. God says, Moses, I will be with you. My presence will go with you. And Moses' next step is, now I need to know who you are. He says, God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. Show me your weightiness. That word for glory, it's the same one for weight. Show me what you're worth, God. Have you ever wondered that in your life? We read all about God's glory. We talk all about God's glory. But have you ever sat back and in a very honest moment said, what is so glorious about God? What is so glorious about God? What is his character? Who is he? You know, many of us, we build a conception of God based on our life experiences, based on our parents, based on things that we've gone through, maybe our hardships or our joys, based on even media. We look and we have, you know, some of us have this demanding, you know, taskmaster God. Some of us, you know, we just see God as this white-haired man with a flowing robe. Some of us, we see, you know, the hippie Jesus of just laid back and all the rest of it. But do you know, we do not have to guess about God's character. We don't have to guess about what makes him glorious. He has provided for us in his word who he is. You know, think about Moses for a second. He doesn't have this book. He hasn't read this. His experience of God is he was wandering along one day and saw a bush on fire. And God spoke to him. I mean, I know that's not all, but that's his experience. And then God commissions him. Here he is now getting God's law and being sent through the desert with his people to lead God's people. And he's saying, God, I need you to go with me. God says, yes. He says, now show me who you are. Show me your glory. Show me your character. I need to know. And we need to know, because we've been commissioned with the task of proclaiming the name of our God in this world. Acts 1, it says this, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We are called to proclaim the name of the true living God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you this, if we don't fully understand who God is, if we don't catch a glimpse of his glory, of his weightiness, of how great he is, then our idols will always remain big. You see, if we can raise our eyes and truly see the glory of God, then the other things become smaller and smaller and smaller. Money seems insignificant when we look at the creator of the heavens and earth who has every resource at his disposal. You can take that principle into every area of your life. Whatever it is that you're holding on to as an idol, God is creator, he's sustainer, he's bigger, he's stronger. He's victor over everything. If we don't see God for who he is, how can we proclaim his name? How can we proclaim his glory unless first we get a glimpse of it and it takes over our life? As I've had conversations with many of you over the past 6 weeks or so, you know, on the one hand, it's amazing to see how God has taken some of these things and opened our eyes to the idols. But it's also amazing to see how strong some of those idols have gripped our lives. And I've sat with so many people over the last month, and the tears just start flowing because they realize the grip, because their picture of whatever it is, their idol is, has become so big to them that now they don't know if they can do without it. And to break down that idol, to allow it to crumble, we need to see God as so much bigger. We need to catch a glimpse of his character. You see what the Lord said to Moses in response. When Moses said, "Now show me your glory," God says, "I will let my goodness pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. I will tell you my character. You want to see my glory? I will show you who I am." Would you flip over to Exodus 34, verse 5. This is where we have Yahweh. He is going to proclaim his name. He's going to fulfill what he told Moses he would do, what we have just read in chapter 33. It says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, his own name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" Yahweh, Yahweh is God. That's his first statement. Yahweh is the most personal name that God revealed. It is the name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he said, "I am that I am." His name is derived from the Hebrew verb for being, to be. He is at the very core of our being. He is Yahweh. Yahweh is God. God, El, it is his powerful name, his transcendent name, the name that is used when he spoke all things into creation. Yahweh, Yahweh, that personal, intimate God. He is powerful, transcendent God. Let's dive into his character. Compassionate and gracious. Is that how you experience him? He loves you. He has compassion for you. He shows you grace. He is slow to anger. Literally, he is long in the nose. It's a Hebrew idiom that means he has a long fuse, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. And that love is hesed love. It is covenant love. It is faithful, loyal, trustworthy love. It is the love that says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." It is the love that you can count on. It is the love that comes from a father to a son or a spouse to a spouse that says, "We have a fixed relationship. And I will always be faithful to you." He is trustworthy. We can go to him with our entire lives and give it to him. He's faithful to even an unfaithful people, the people who had just set up an idol and worshipped it. He comes and says, "I'm gracious and compassionate. I'm slow to anger. My love abounds. It is plentiful. It overflows. There's so much of it." And then he turns around and says, "And I keep it. I protect it. I maintain it to thousands." It goes on and on and on and on. This is the love that God has for you. The covenant love that defines your relationship. It's on him, not on us. Because if it was on us, it would be a broken relationship. But he is faithful and trustworthy. Oh, praise God, because I have nothing else without that. I totally depend on that love. That deep and powerful love. Even to an unfaithful people. And it says he maintains that love to the thousands. and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Listed there are three Hebrew words that basically encompass any kind of wrongdoing that they have. This is God saying, I forgive everything, everything. Your transgressions, your iniquity, and your sin, all of it, forgiven. I forgive it. I forgive it. I forgive it. Oh, but God, you don't know what I've done. Yes, I do, and I forgive it. And then he says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Let me ask you, how do we make sense of this? God's saying, I am so forgiving, so gracious, that I forgive every sin, every iniquity, every transgression. Nothing is beyond my grace. And yet, and this, again, in the Hebrew, it is emphatic. He says, I will surely, by no means, ever let sin go unpunished. The verb is repeated twice. I will not let it go unprotected. The word for not, there's a couple in Hebrew that you can use. The one used here is the never. Not don't do this now. It's the one in the Ten Commandments. You should never murder. Never. God has just said, I will forgive every sin, transgression, iniquity, anything. And yet, I will surely never, ever let one sin go unpunished. Does that just, you know, blow you away? And how do we make sense of that? This gracious God that forgives everything, and yet not one sin will go unpunished. Sin, our sin, my sin, is so despicable to God that not one of them will go unpunished. He is just. You know, there's two different kinds of people that are very difficult to counsel when it comes to sin and forgiveness. There's the kind of person that takes their sin so lightly that it doesn't really matter to them. Sin is not a big deal. Oh, God is gracious in forgiveness. I can kind of live how I want. There's no consequence. And the other one is the one that believes, I have done so much wrong, so much sin, that God could never, ever forgive me. God's revelation of his character to us is this. His grace and love abounds. His mercy overpowers everything. He forgives every single last sin. And it's all up to him, and we're all sinners, and we should bow at his throne and say thank you as we graciously accept it. And then he says, but you need to know that not one of those sins goes unpunished. This is God's revelation to us. That God thinks so much of how horrible that sin is that he must do away with it. Something has got to give. Isaiah 40, there's this verse. It's just before the verses we read for our scripture reading about idolatry. And Isaiah 40, verse 5, it says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. And I read that verse this week because I read about Moses saying, God, show us your glory. Show me your glory. I need to know who you are. And here is Isaiah in a passage foretelling the Messiah. And he says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it. That all of us one day, Isaiah says, will see God's glory. And then I turn to a passage where John the Baptist in Luke 3, he quotes this, John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And he takes that whole prophecy, remember, well, you know, one in the wilderness preparing the way. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. But when he gets to this verse, Isaiah 45, he's quoted it pretty much word for word until he gets to this verse. He changes it and he says, he takes out that first sentence, the first part of the sentence, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And instead he says, and all mankind will see, and then he fills it in, God's salvation. Do you see what he's done? He's taken out that line, all mankind will see God's glory. And when Isaiah referred to that sentence with it, John the Baptist, Luke writing John the Baptist's words, puts in the it, the glory that you will see in God's salvation. Isn't that amazing? You want to see God's glory? You want to see his character? Do you want to see this passage that we just read in Exodus about God's love, his steadfast, faithful love, unleashed in the world? You see it in salvation brought by Jesus Christ. That's God's glory. Can you imagine that God stepping out of heaven into this earth, becoming a man, walking a sinless life, and then going to the cross in the ultimate humiliation to bring salvation, displays God's glory. It's in Jesus. Show me your glory. We see it in Jesus. And this is how Jesus embodies the tension that we read of in Exodus 34. That his steadfast love, that his forgiveness goes for thousands and forgives every last sin, and yet not one of them will go unpunished. It's this. God punishes sin in two ways. One is in hell. That is, those who have chosen to reject God are separated from him for eternity. And the other is this, at the cross. At the cross. That every one of my sins needed to be punished. Not only that I sin, but that I'm a sinner needed to be punished. And that he took my place. And in the ultimate humiliation, he hung on a cross and glorified his Father, bringing forgiveness to every sin and iniquity and transgression. Showing steadfast love that abounds and is kept for thousands and thousands and thousands. That's the vision of God's glory embodied in himself as he stepped into this creation and became a man and glorified his Father in humiliation, taking on our sin and our shame. My hope is that as we see his glory, as we see his character, as we spend so much time in his word trying to figure out who he is, as we spend time in prayer communing with him, is that that picture of that God and that relationship would become so big in our lives that everything else that challenges him for supremacy in our life would become so, so small. And that our entire lives would be wrapped up in giving him glory as we feast our eyes on his glory. That we would be unwilling to bow down to those idols in our lives. Unwilling, subtle as they may come. They may not be statues, but unwilling to bow down to our finances and serve them. Unwilling to bow down to our lust, to our urges. Unwilling to bow down to our technologies, but instead saying, God, all the glory in my life is for you. We need to be relentless in our pursuit of him. We need to know what his character is about, and his glory needs to characterize our life. I read a story this week about a woman named Esther Ahn Kim. She lived in Korea, grew up in Korea, and she was a child as they approached the Second World War and as the Japanese had taken over. And in that country, there was a great pressure to bow down to Shinto idols. Early on, she had received teaching from her mother about Jesus, the one true living God. She decided that she would serve him, and yet the bombardment came of idols that she was to bow down to. Her first public experience was when her school went on a trip to this statue, this huge idol, and they were all to go and to bow down. And this was her prayer on the way. She said, "While we walked, I was praying. I knew what I was going to do. Today on the mountain, before the large crowd, I told myself, I will proclaim that there is no other God beside you. This is what I will do for your holy name." She set her life and patterned it after that prayer, that she would proclaim Jesus no matter what the cost. And the cost came. She was regularly arrested. She was beaten. She was jailed. Once she stood before a judge pleading her case, and she said this, "Mr. Judge, what would you do if you saw someone drinking sewage water without knowing how filthy it was? And if he was telling others to drink it as well? Whatever danger and disgrace might be brought upon me, I must tell him not to drink the water. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom I have faith, with all my might, died for such a purpose and has taught me to live accordingly. Therefore, I must testify to the truth and save the person who is drinking the sewage water. A culture drinking sewage water, bowing down to idols, endangering their lives. Are we courageous enough to step up? She was eventually jailed, and jailed for quite a long time, alongside of 33 other Christians. At one point, they actually let her out of jail, and because she felt so strongly that God was calling her to minister there, she walked back in the doors of that prison, and they put her behind bars again. She lived out years there. I think at least 5 years she was there. 34 Christians had entered the prison in 1940. On August 17th, 1945, when the cells were opened, there were 14 out of the 34 who had survived. The jailer shouted to the people outside. This was a jailer that she had proclaimed Christ to and who had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the jail. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, these are the ones who for 6 long years refused to worship Japanese gods. They fought against severe torture, hunger, and cold, and have won out without bowing their heads to the idol worship of Japan. Today, they are the champions of the faith." And then the waiting crowd shouted, "Praise the name of Jesus," and sang all together, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Sometimes our idols are much more subtle than that. But what if we caught a glimpse of God's glory and refused to bow down to them at all costs, in order that we might proclaim with our lives that there is no other God besides the one true living God? And what if we were able to stand in the end and be called champions of the faith to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, and together sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Oh God, I pray that in our lives you would be crowned as Lord of all. Not in word only, but in our attitudes, in our hearts, in our actions. That we would live in such a way that would display your glory as our primary goal. That everything is for you. That we would allow you to take every aspect of our life, nothing hidden from you, nothing held back. And God, that everything that we do and everything that we say, whether we eat or drink, whatever we would do for your glory and your praise. God, remind us each day afresh of your steadfast, unending love that abounds and is kept for generation to generation to generation. And as we come, Lord, and we repent of our sins, forgive us. Restore us. Take back the center of our lives and be glorified in everything for your praise and your glory. Amen.